No doubt you're aware of the tragic events which have unfolded this week. Our State Department had been credibly forewarned that trouble would hit our embassies in Egypt and Libya and elsewhere on the 11th anniversary of 9/11, but apparently believed that little action beyond an apology and a few other things was needed. That belief, however good it may have seemed, resulted in several dead Americans and the corpse of our ambassador to Libya being dragged through the streets of Benghazi in a national humiliation. Tragic results of a disordered belief in a sadly splintering world. In our series, God-Centered in a Splintered World, we've been working our way through the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church, which he planted in Corinth. In this letter, Paul applies the gospel perspective to a wide range of problems that were splintering a fellowship infected with the world's perspective. Now, so far in our series on 1 Corinthians, that letter has dealt with internal rivals, issues of sexual immorality, lawsuits between believers and marriage, the threat of idolatry, and divisions in corporate worship, including the misuse of spiritual gifts. A wide range of problems that the letter deals with. Now today in 1 Corinthians 15, it shifts from disordered worship to the final thing that troubled the church, disordered belief. Specifically, it concerned the Christian hope of the resurrection. Simply put, the Corinthians struggled with the idea of how an earthly body and a heavenly existence fit together. Wasn't a physical perishable body unsuitable for a spiritual imperishable realm? A bodily resurrection of the dead seemed to make no sense. It wasn't desirable. So why should we expect or even want it? Now you too may be disordered about your future existence, but we all have to come to terms with it. And like the Corinthians, confusion about the next life may negatively affect how you live this one. It was affecting them, as we'll find out later in this passage in future weeks. What you believe affects how you live, if you really believe it. So once again, Paul takes us back to the gospel. He's been doing it repeatedly throughout this letter. He takes us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to read now the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. It's not our passage for this morning, but it leads up to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. It's quite a catalog of appearances there. Since we went over this passage in some detail back at Easter, I'm simply going to make a few comments on it which lead up to our passage today. Paul identifies four key points of the gospel here. Now, it's not all that can be said about the gospel by any means, but these are four essentials that Paul lays out for them in dealing with their problems and in dealing with what will be their question about the resurrection to come. He lays out four points. First of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Just as God had planned, because he talked about this beforehand, just as God had planned, Christ's crucifixion secured God's forgiveness of sins for all who trust Him. Christ was buried. You may say, well, what's so big about that? Well, His death was confirmed and He was buried in the tomb. It makes the point that He really, really, really was dead. That He really did die. And He needed that to happen for there to be a resurrection. Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then Christ appeared many times to many people. Paul is at pains to establish that fact, that reality. Now note how Paul focuses particularly on the resurrection of Christ and carefully lays out its historical reality here. Christ wasn't just resuscitated only to die later, just given back breath again and he's alive in the same body under the same circumstances. No. He was resurrected. He was made alive in a transformed body built to last forever. It assures us that God fully accepted Christ's death as doing the job on our sin and gaining our release, just as God had planned. This was all according to the plan, right down to the most detailed detail. The appearances all put an explanation point, actually numbers, a whole lot of explanation points to the resurrection's reality. They confirm that it really, really happened. It wasn't just make-believe. It wasn't a fairy tale. It wasn't a myth. It's real. In verse 11, Paul goes on to tell the Corinthians what they already knew. All of the apostles, Paul and all the apostles he mentioned and all that he didn't mention, who were witnesses of the resurrection, were all preaching the same gospel, and the Corinthians had believed it. But in verse 12, Paul raises the dilemma of disordered belief. Now, if Christ is proclaimed, Paul says, as raised from the dead, which he just said, you guys believe this, now how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead, of the dead? If the first is true, that Christ was raised from the dead, then the second can't be true, that there's no resurrection of the dead. But then Paul goes on to do something intriguing here. He goes on in verse 13 to unfold what necessarily follows if the second part is true of what some of the Corinthians were believing, that there is no resurrection of the dead. He says this, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Let every believer that's in this room shudder at that. What if Christ has not been raised? That's the question for us this morning. That's the question that Paul directs us to in his explication of this part of the gospel. What if Christ hasn't been raised? What if he's still dead? What if his body is only dust? Which it must be if there's no resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 12 through 19, that's our passage for this morning, Paul shows us what happens to our faith if Christ's resurrection didn't happen. He shows us that the validity of our faith in Christ rests squarely on the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Our faith in Christ, and if it's valid, if it's effective, if it's real, is dependent upon the reality of the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. Read along with me, if you would, please. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, gospel preaching and gospel faith are empty. First, Paul emphatically makes the point that Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of the dead are bound together. That's in verses 12 and 13. As one commentator puts it, there's a seamless connection between these two things. The gospel message of Christ's resurrection means a resurrection of the dead. If you believe that Christ was raised from the dead, can you possibly say there's no resurrection of the dead and make any sense? No. But some in the church in Corinth fail to connect the dots. Don't we often fail to connect the dots of the things in Scripture, the truths that are there? We fail to connect the dots all the time when it regards our everyday life. But for most Greeks and Romans in Paul's day, death ended life altogether, or it brought you into a shadowy, immaterial existence in the underworld. The philosophers gave no place for the body in the afterlife. It was something to be rid of, something to escape. After all, the body brings all kinds of pains, doesn't it? So, resurrection wasn't a cool idea. It was laughable. It was even counterproductive. A body just didn't fit a good afterlife. That was the view of the ancient world in those days, in that part of the world. Now, some in the Corinthian church were still clouded with this kind of thinking. Paul calls it a drunken stupor in verse 34. A lot of Christians there living in a drunken stupor like that. The ultimate physicality of their life beyond the grave is not on the radar screen. Most people, if they think of heaven, think of disembodied spirits somehow floating in the air and strumming on harps. That's not at all what it is. But what's the inescapable conclusion if there is no resurrection of the dead? That's what Paul pursues relentlessly here. First of all, no resurrection of the dead means no resurrection even of Christ. It's not simply that the blanket denial of the resurrection makes the specific instance of Christ's resurrection impossible. It's more than that here that Paul is getting at. To deny the resurrection of the dead is to deny the resurrection of the one who makes any and all resurrection possible. It's not just denying your resurrection or mine. It's denying the resurrection of the one who makes it all possible. You wipe that out, and where does that take us? If that's the case, what does that say about the gospel of Christ that Paul and all the apostles were preaching? What does it say about the gospel that they ended up dying for? What does it say about the faith which the Corinthians themselves had placed in it when they heard it preached, or of our faith that we've placed in it when we've heard it preached? Gospel preaching and trusting are ineffectual. They're without effect without Christ's resurrection. They're emphatically empty and thus without effect. X out Christ's resurrection, and the gospel preaching and trusting have no power to rescue or change or do anything that they claim. Both the message and believing it are baseless and of no avail, devoid of any spiritual value. That's where Paul takes this. Don't think it doesn't matter if what you believe isn't true or not, is true or not, as long as it makes you feel good. Don't think that way. Look around. You see it played out every day, as with our State Department's trust in the power of apologies and embassies guarded by Marines with no more than rubber bullets. It's a fantasy. Don't let that happen to your souls. Make sure your faith is anchored in gospel reality. You need the resurrected Christ, not empty words and misguided trust, in order to have gospel power. Now, many professing Christians today and leaders today hold up the death of Christ as a loving example to follow, and it certainly is. But then they go on to explain away or ignore his bodily resurrection. But as John Calvin put it long ago, if in the mere death of Christ, we can discover nothing but grounds for despair. If that's all we have is the death of Christ, we have nothing but grounds for despair. For someone who has been completely conquered by death cannot affect the salvation of others. Simple logic. Remember what they said to Christ on the cross? He said he could save others. Let him call upon God and let him save him. Come down. The Savior has to be able to at least save himself, right? Or he can't save anyone else. Our need, then, is to remember that the foundation of the whole gospel is the death and the resurrection of Christ. This is one of the secrets to spiritual growth. Disordered belief on this point stifles growth. You need to fix on both the death and the resurrection of Christ if you want to make regular progress in the gospel. If you don't want to remain ineffective and unfruitful, you need to focus that Christ not only died, but that he's alive and coming back. We need to fortify ourselves daily with this in a fragmented world. We need that conviction that Jesus, the Lord of all, died for us and that he now lives for us. That's our anchor. That's our assurance. And we need an anchor in the world the way it is. an anchor that will hold and is secure. Christ, the Lord of the universe, died for us, but He also lives for us, and He's coming back for us. Now, verses 15 to 16 explain further how gospel preaching is empty if Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, gospel testimony to God's work in Christ is false. The testimony to God's work in Christ is false. Verses 15 to 16. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. No resurrection of the dead means God did not raise Christ as claimed. In fact, Paul and the apostles are exposed as liars, spreading falsehoods about God and what He supposedly done in Christ. If God didn't really, actually, objectively, verifiably raise Christ from the dead, then the whole gospel is not the good news but a cruel hoax, a sham with no power to save. Without Christ's resurrection, it all falls apart. You pull that thread out and the whole robe disintegrates. There's no validation of anything that Christ did that it was effective. It claims something for God that in fact He did not do. For no resurrection of the dead means no resurrection of Christ. Now I want you to know how Paul repeats this point yet again, as three times now he's made that particular point. No resurrection of the dead, no resurrection of Christ. Three times he drives it home. If you deny the resurrection of the dead, then that necessarily eliminates the resurrection of Christ. But you Corinthians, Paul says, you do believe in Christ's resurrection. You believe that message. So who's really bearing false witness here against what God can and will do about the resurrection of the dead? Turns it back on them. What you are believing on this other part is absurd. You need the resurrection of Christ, not a bogus story, to connect with. You need the resurrection of Christ, not a bogus, untrue story to connect with. The Bible's story of God's restoration of His fallen creation from Genesis to Revelation is an unfolding drama. It's an exciting one. And it's a magnificent one which testifies over and over again to the greatness of God. It's a true drama, not a fairy tale, not something we kind of hope for. It's something that God is in the midst of doing, and we see the evidence and the proof of that from the get-go, and it's still going on, and we look forward to the conclusion of it. It's a drama, and we're all called to have a place in it. But it's a true drama, one that is really happening right now and advancing right now and drawing to a conclusion, the return of Christ. Make-believe doesn't work for life and death eternally. Betty Dixon knew that. She was not resting on a make-believe story, but on the fact that Christ was raised from the dead, that He died for her, died for her sins, and that He was raised from the dead for her. And now she's in His presence. Praise God for that. The resurrection has always been a personal anchor for me. I go back to that again and again. When I have doubts, I go back to the resurrection. I think back on what Paul writes here about all the appearances, about all the things that God had pre-planned beforehand. It wasn't a story written after the fact here. Historically, it unfolds, and the Bible records that. And a lot of things about this are predicted beforehand, and the preparation is done beforehand. And when you see all the themes that have been built up over time converging in Christ, a Christ who is raised from the dead, it's a powerful thing that drives away doubts. It drives away the fears. It drives away the concern about what's going to happen to me tomorrow. Is the stock market going to crash? Is war going to break out? Am I going to be in an accident? No. The resurrection, the resurrected Christ, is our anchor for all of these things, no matter what comes up. No matter what comes up. the resurrection of Christ, the fact that He is a living Christ and He is our Christ, gives us the assurance that the drama will come to a climax the way it's supposed to. It guarantees it. That's our guarantee of it. For not only for God's people as a whole, but for us personally as we trust in Him. Now, finally, verses 17 to 18 explain further how gospel believing, not just the gospel message, the gospel story, but gospel believing is empty if Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, gospel faith in God's work in Christ is useless, totally useless. Verses 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You are still in your sins. Three consequences that Paul draws out here for us personally if there's no resurrection of Christ. You are still in your sins. Think about that. If Christ has been eaten up by death, crushed by the curse of sin, what have you got left? What have you got to stand on? What have you got going for you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing in this world or the next. Christ's resurrection was God's proof that His death was fully accepted as the effective substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. It was God saying, I accept what Jesus did on your behalf. And I'm raising Him from the dead to bring about the final part and the conclusion of it all at the right time. And He's the guarantee of it. Look at a raised Christ, and you look at the guarantee of the final outcome of it all. Romans 4:25 says that He was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins, and raised for our justification, so that we who believe in God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, will be counted as righteous with God, counted as in right relationship with Him, counted as loved by Him, accepted by Him, made His very own forever. So, without the resurrection of Christ, there is no acceptable provision for us, and you are still in your sin. Now, what does that mean for you? Let's tease this out a little bit more. If you are still in your sin, that means that you still have the condemnation of all your sins hanging over you with no way of escape. X out the resurrection, you have no way of escape. You are still enslaved to continually sinning with no hope of deliverance. Imagine that. No hope of deliverance from continually sinning. You will still endure the destructive effects of your sin with no resolution. No resurrection, no resolution to the effects of your sin on your lives. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, nor adulterers, and he goes on to list a host of sins, including greed and other things. None of those who do those things, who are those things, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's because of the death and resurrection of Christ. Take that away. Take the resurrection away. And Paul can't say that about the Corinthians or about you or me. Christ is not raised. This can't be said of us. Not only are we still in our sins, but those who have died in Christ have perished. Verse 18. Now Paul uses the phrase fallen asleep in Christ for Christian death there because it anticipates waking up. It anticipates receiving new life in the resurrection. It's a beautiful image of that hope. We haven't died. We're simply asleep, ready to wake up for the resurrection. But without the resurrection, there's no waking up. Without the resurrection of Christ, they have died in their sins, and so they perish along with the rest of rebellious mankind. There's no future for them. There would be no future for us. They're lost for good. We will be lost for good. Now that's where Paul tells us that when we die in Christ, we immediately go to be in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Yes, we have good courage, and we would rather be away from the body, separated from the body, that's what death is, and at home with the Lord. To be separated from the body is to be at home with the Lord for the believer. Philippians 1, 21 and 23 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, to gain Christ, to be there with Him. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to die, and to be with Christ, for that is far better. To depart and to be with the Lord is what Betty Dixon did at 6 o'clock this morning. That's the hope that we have in Christ, but it's not the whole hope. More often, Paul insists that the believer's ultimate hope is the hope of eternal life in which we are bodily in the presence of the Lord. It's a bodily resurrection that is the hope. Eternal life with God means a bodily existence. The dead in Christ enjoy great blessing now in the presence of God, but for their blessed happiness to be complete, it depends upon their resurrection. All the climax of things, of the glory that we will have in Christ, is dependent upon our being resurrected. In fact, the whole restoration of all creation is dependent upon our resurrection taking place. Calvin said it well. It is well with them for this and no other reason. This is the dead in Christ. That they are waiting for that day in which they will be summoned to possess the kingdom of God. Chrysostom, the early church father, says, if the body does not rise again, the soul remains uncrowned with the blessings stored up in heaven. Without Christ's resurrection, we perish. Death ends up having the last word. The last word. Thus, hope dies in this life so that we are to be greatly pitied. If Christ has not been raised, our present forgiveness and our future hope are gone, absolutely gone. We've embraced Christ's death and shared in His sufferings for nothing in this life. And the world's assessment is judged right. The cross and all who cling to it are foolish. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 when he opened up the whole letter. It's foolishness. They'll be right if we have no hope beyond the grave. Hope dies with the body. But hope has not died. You need the resurrected Christ, not wishful thinking, for confident joy. The joy that's basic to your Christian life is based on the confident hope that the risen Christ will return, raise the dead who have died in union with Him, and set all wrongs to right. They all go together. The resurrection is a crucial ingredient in all of that. Now, Paul has used their common belief in the resurrection of Christ that the Corinthians did have to show how absurd the rejection of the resurrection, future resurrection of believers is. He showed how absurd that is and how splendorous and glorious is the other alternative, that Christ's death does mean that we will be raised too. And that's what the rest of the chapter is all about. And we'll be exploring that in the weeks ahead with a few interruptions. It's a glorious chapter of the hope that we have, and it bears close looking at and thinking about what are the implications of this for us. Verse 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the first fruits of our own future resurrection. Next Sunday, we'll begin to unpack that for us. Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is a living Savior. He is a Savior who will return for you and for me. and raise us up. Give us resurrected bodies like His. And so gospel preaching and gospel faith are not empty. They have substance. Jesus rose, we will rise. The gospel testimony to God's work in Christ is true. Jesus rose. You are forgiven if you're trusting in Him. You will be saved from death if you're trusting in Him. You will be fitted to reign with Him over the universe if you trust in Him. Gospel faith in God's work in Christ is effective. The testimony is true. The faith is effective. And we have a hope beyond all hopes. A hope that is not a fairy tale, but a hope that is a drama which is begun with creation and will be completed with the full recreation of our bodies and of this universe as we sit with Christ and rule over it together to the glory of God and to the reflection of the magnificence of Christ our Lord. Your faith in Christ is valid because the resurrection of Christ is valid. Remember that. Don't forget it. Keep feeding yourself with that, with all that comes in this life. Because this life is not the end. Your faith is in a resurrected, returning Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You.